you're serving a faithful God today. But we're in Hebrews 1, and I want to read the verses there again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholdeth all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I'll just go a little bit farther here this morning. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he says this, for which of the angels, by comparison he is, for which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he has said, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so we've been looking at this text over the last few Sundays, and we want to continue with that again. If you remember, we were looking back how that God truly has spoken, and as we've been emphasizing throughout these studies, that God has been the initiator. Amen. That he is the one that, while we were way off, while we were separate, while we were alienated, that God made the move. Amen. That God moved, and, that in Christ, he has spoken to the world. And if you look as we've been looking there in verse 1, that in time past, he spoke in, diverse manners, it says, and spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but then he makes a distinction that it hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we've been looking at that word. We've been looking at, as John said, the word made flesh and dwelt among us. It says, we beheld his glory. And so as we've been thinking about what Christ, like last week we were looking how that, Jesus being declared the Son of God, and we looked at many verses there throughout the scripture, and even Christ's own confession of who he was. And I want to move from that this morning, and I want to begin to look a little bit at the character of Jesus Christ. There have, of course, been many pretenders in the world or throughout time, and pretenders to greatness and even so far as to divinity. But their claims were never supported by who they were. And so as we look at Christ, and we see clearly, as we looked at last Sunday, that he did declare himself to be the Son of God, that he did demonstrate power, as, you know, we looked at a couple examples last week. And so when we look at the power, we look at the declaration. But now, this morning, let's look at who he was. Let's look at his character and how it was demonstrated throughout the gospel and throughout the scripture. And we can find witness of those that were with Christ, those that walked with him and spent that time with him, and how they declared him to be, or that how they declared his character. So our Christian conviction this morning about Jesus is greatly strengthened by the fact that he really appears to be who he said he was. Amen. It wasn't just a declaration with no evidence to back that up. But as we look at who Jesus was, there's no inconsistency between his word and his character. Now, there's a lot of people that claim a lot of things in the world, isn't it? Amen. But does their character match who they say they are? Do their works follow? Amen. Doesn't Scripture teach us that that will be us in our life, that our faith is just not faith, it's just not a declaration, but we will demonstrate the works as well. There'll be those in our lives. And so one that we're looking at here this morning with respect to Jesus Christ, that he not only declared to be the Son of God, but he demonstrated that throughout his life. But, you know, even to say that Jesus was the greatest man that ever lived falls woefully short of who he really was, doesn't it? It's not enough to say that Jesus was a great man. There's many that will acknowledge that fact, but that doesn't fully do him justice in any way. I mean, we've got to understand who he truly was. So the point is that when it comes to thinking about where he stands in relation to all the dominant figures throughout history, we're not comparing like with like. Amen? Because he was truly more than a man. Amen? He truly was the Son of God. And so we need to focus our attention maybe on the contrast between him and not so much the contrast between he and everyone else, because there is no contrast. I mean, there is no comparison. All fall woefully short. If you remember when Jesus, remember the rich man that came to Jesus and came to him and called him good master? We've looked at these verses not long ago, but look over in Mark chapter number 10 and look at the text here beginning with verse number 17, because look at Jesus' response. Look at verse 17 first. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now, we're not going to focus so much on this whole meeting between this rich man and Jesus, but what we're here for this morning is to see the response of Christ. And it says, and Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. So what can we gather from this morning? Well, first, it's a very clear statement. There's none good but God. Now, in any way, does Christ not deny the fact that the title from which this rich man has given him did not have merit? Because, of course, we know this morning it very much did have merit. But when we see that he is good, that God in Christ was absolute goodness. And so when Jesus makes this statement, he's really challenging the rich man to give thought to what he said when he calls him good master. He says, there's none good but God. So we can take that one of two ways this morning. First, we can understand that very plain statement, there is none good but God. We can go to Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 and read about that as the Apostle Paul laid it out for us there in the text there in Romans. But then clearly here we find Jesus' very admission himself saying, there is none good but God. So that would exclude everyone else. Everyone else that would ever take on the title of good, we find now, you know, with respect to its wholeness, the complete goodness. And so if we think about what a Christian can call, when we think about sin, and as we've seen demonstrated here, and we've read it over in Romans chapter number 1, I heard one writer say it this way. Now, I had to go look up the word because I hadn't used this word a lot. He says, sin is congenital. What does that mean? Maybe you know. Probably do. Means it's from birth. It's when something is congenital, it means it's present from birth. Well, Jesus was more than a man. He was supernatural. Dan and I were talking this past week about some text there in the Gospels. And I had been reading out of the book of Luke, and, you know, when you think about the way the Gospels laid out the genealogies so often of Christ, sometimes they'll start, like, I think maybe Matthew starts with Abraham, and he'll go all the way down, and all the way to Jesus, all the way to his birth. Well, Luke actually does something a little bit different. He actually starts with Jesus, and then works his way down kind of backwards, if you will. And I was just reading this the other day, and it sort of struck me so much so that I made note of it just so I, maybe kind of remember that, but I won't read the whole genealogy this morning just because I'll leave that for you to do on your own time, even though this may be some part. This should teach us a lesson, not just skip over genealogies, because sometimes we can even find something in the genealogies, can't we? But look over here in Luke chapter 3, because as he's following all the way down through Christ, beginning with Jesus and going through his genealogies, and we get down to the last verse of verse 38, and it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, and he says this, which was the son of God. So here in Luke is identifying Adam as the son of God. Now, we've already seen this morning where, as we've read the text earlier there in Hebrews, where that Jesus Christ was the first begotten of God. But yet here, if we track all the way down to Adam, we find, and basically what the text is telling us there, as far as Adam's creation, he came from God. And we can kind of prove that throughout the text. Look at, well, I'll just read Genesis 1 and 26. You don't have to go there if you don't want to. It says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So there is God giving man dominion, giving him power. All right, over in 2 and 7 of Genesis, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We have breath this morning. Why? Because God breathed it into us, don't we? Amen. Even from the very beginning, from the time of Adam's creation, the only life that was in Adam was through the breathed out breath of God. Amen. Adam of himself, even though here we find Luke describing him as the Son of God, had no life in and of himself. Man, he had to receive it from somewhere else, didn't he? All right. Isaiah says it this way. Isaiah 64 and 8, he says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Now, I would say this morning that includes everyone, doesn't it? Man, we sing that old song, Potter, here's the clay. Lord, mold me. Lord, have your way, Lord. God, you mold me as you see fit this morning. And so when we think about God being our Father, and here described as him being the potter, and we're the clay. Well, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians, because I want you to see this. The whole chapter is really, we could read the whole thing with respect to this, but I want us to see the difference between this Adam that we're talking about being the Son of God and this Jesus. And Paul makes it very clear to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. It says, and so it is written, verse 45, I'm starting there, and so it is written, said the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Or he was endowed with life. God gave the first Adam life. We just read it over there in Genesis. God breathed the breath of life into Adam. And it says here that he was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That word quickening there means a spirit given or imparting life. And so this second Adam, so we've got the first creation. We've got Adam, that son of God, described there in Luke chapter number 3. Amen. Made a given the breath of life, if you will. But now we've got this second Adam that Paul's talking about in his new creation. And this second Adam is a life-giving spirit. Amen. He has the power to give life. No man on earth has ever had that power before, to give this life. Look what he says. He says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So we could say by reading this verse that first Adam was natural, but now we see where this second Adam is spiritual. Or as he's described here in verse 45, the last Adam, that Adam that was made a quickening spirit, was spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Amen. So this earthy man does earthy things, doesn't he? Don't be surprised when sinners sin. That's why, you know, when we try to fight against the culture and we try to make people walk according to God's word, we're really fighting a losing battle. We can't convince them enough. They do not have in them what it takes to walk a godly life. They do not have in them what is needed to please our Heavenly Father. But thankfully that he doesn't stop there, does he? Because he says the first man is of the earth, earthy. And guess what? We all bore his image. Every one of us in here this morning bore the image of the earthy. But he doesn't stop. The second man, who is the second man? Well, he's the Lord from heaven. Man, how clear can we be today? Who is Jesus? He's the Lord from heaven. Amen. When someone asks you on the job tomorrow, who is this Jesus? He's the Lord from heaven. All right. So the second man is the Lord from heaven and is, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Pretty clear, right? And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So if we're born after this second Adam this morning, or after this last Adam that's described here, which we could gather for one thing this morning, because there's a last Adam, there's no reason to look for a third. Amen? There's no reason for us to look for plan C. There is no plan C. Matter of fact, that goes so far as there is no plan B. That this was the plan from the very beginning. That this was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. He says, and as is the heavenly, such all are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we can all testify to that, couldn't we? You don't need to. I believe you. I don't need to hear your stories. But listen here, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Amen? Or of the spiritual. There's something different about the saint of God, isn't it? Amen. We have been born again, as the scripture uses that over and over again, just as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus there, and he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he wasn't talking about that earthy. He was talking about that spiritual. And so this life-giving spirit, this quickening spirit, a spirit-giving or imparting life. John says it this way in John 1 and 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. John 5 and 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. Notice he doesn't say will pass. It says has passed from death unto life. Is passed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Amen. And the Son is that quickening spirit. This is the declaration of our Lord. This is who Jesus is. He is that quickening spirit. He is that life-giving, life-imparting spirit, and that you and I this morning, if we are in Christ Jesus, is passed from death to life. And so we can look at this, summarize the sinlessness of Christ. And let's look first this morning at what Christ thought of himself. And we've been sort of doing that as we've gone through each of these. we first see how Jesus declares himself and who he declares himself to be. You remember the story about the woman at the well? We were just reading some verses there in a similar encounter, but as we just read the text there, he says the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear his voice. Amen. They will hear him. They will hear his voice. Well, he also had an encounter with another woman that was brought to him. You remember how that those that brought this woman to Jesus says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Matter of fact, they said she was taken in adultery, and then they go so far as to say she was caught in the very act, they said. And so they brought this woman before Jesus. We can find it over here in John chapter number 8. And they're really what they're trying to do is trap our Lord. And so they bring this woman unto Jesus, and they cast her before him. And then they say, Moses' law commands us that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, or testing him, trying to catch him in a trap, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And he said this, so when they were continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And you know the story. You know how they all stood, and beginning from the oldest, they begin to drop their stone and then walk away. So they gradually, each one gradually drifted away until really there was no one left. Well, later on in this chapter, Jesus is going to issue a similar challenge, but in this time it's going to be with respect to himself. And so looking over into, look at verse 44 of this same chapter, Jesus says these to those that were standing around, you are your father, the devil, or of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And he says this, and because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. And here's this challenge. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Now we're talking about the character of Christ. Which of you convinceth me of sin? That word convinceth there, it actually has it's a word of rebuke. It's used throughout Scripture with respect to Scripture, talking about it being profitable. And this word is often interpreted that of a rebuke or to tell a fault. And so Jesus asked the question, which of you rebukes me of sin? Or which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, one thing to note, the comparison between these two examples that's given to us here in John chapter number 8, those Pharisees and all that stood around when Jesus put the challenge to them, you that are without sin, cast the first stone. They each dropped their stones and walked away. Jesus says, which of you rebukes me of sin? And he stood there before them, not in any way ashamed or afraid of their response, because he knew who he was. In one place he made the declaration, he goes, I always do the will of the Father. Amen? And so we're talking about his character. Does his character match who he says he was? Well, by his own admission, it's pretty clear that he says it does, as though he had lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father's will. Perfect obedience to the Father's will. John 8:29, he says this, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, this was not being boastful. There's nothing boastful about these words. He spoke entirely naturally. No fuss, no pretense whatsoever. It's just a declaration of fact. He says, he's not like the Pharisee that came into the temple, and you know, Jesus told about the two, and one looked at the sinner and said, "Oh, I thank you, Lord." There's no pride. There's no arrogance in the words of Jesus. As the Pharisee stood and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I'm not an extortioner and unjust. I'm not an adulterer or even this publican." He says, that's not Christ. Amen. But yet we do find where he understood that he had done the will of the Father. You won't ever find Jesus himself doing anything like that publican. His distinction or his uniqueness was rather implied rather than actually asserted. I'd mentioned last week I've been reading a book by John Stott, and he's had this to say. The title of the book, if you wanted to read it, it's called Basic Christianity. And he says this. He says, "Everyone else was a lost sheep." I love this. He had come as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. He said everyone else was sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor who had come to heal them. Everyone else was trapped in the darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. Everyone else was a sinner. He was born to be their savior and would die for the forgiveness of their sins. Everyone else was hungry. He was the bread of life. Everyone else was dead in wrongdoing and sin. He could be their life now and their resurrection in the future. That's our Lord. That's who he is. He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. He is the light of the world. He is the substitute. Amen. He is the redeemer. We could go on and on this morning when we think about our Lord. And, you know, as we've been told, and we can read about his temptations or the temptations of Christ, but although there is nothing to be said of his sins. All right, so we think about who he declared himself to be. Never sinned, never had to ask forgiveness, although he had instructed his disciples to do so. He shows no awareness of his own moral failure. That's our Lord. So let's look what Christ's friends said about him. Now, these, even when we read the Gospels and we think about the disciples, keep in mind these are the ones that had walked with him. You ever heard, what is that term? Familiarity breeds contempt so often. Sometimes you can have people set up on a high pedestal and before you long and you spend some time with them and you begin to see some cracks or some flaws, and you know, maybe you've had that experience in your life. Well, let me tell you something this morning. The disciples of Jesus never had that experience. You can read it throughout the Gospels. The disciples may have gotten on each other's nerves. There were times where it seems like they were argumentative with each other. Sometimes there would be one that was jockeying for position, and the others may even notice it and look on that one with contempt. But when it came to their Lord, let's just see. Look what Peter says. If you want to turn here, you can. 1 Peter 1:19. He says this. Now this is Peter, right? We know Peter. We know he was sort of the outspoken one of the bunch. He was the one that even sometimes, you know, even he challenged Jesus in certain ways. But yet here, look what he says. He makes no apologies here, but he makes a bold statement. 1 Peter 1:19, he says, "You've been redeemed," talking about your redemption, "not with perishable things or corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And this is a man that had walked with him for 3 years. This is a man that had heard his teaching. And he says, let me tell you something. What John said when he saw Jesus coming down that road, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm here to declare it as one that was with him, one that was close to him, one that was his friend. And I'm telling you, he is a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter goes on to say, and later on in that same book, 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit there. There was no craftiness. He wasn't trying to deceive us. There was no subtlety, if you will, in the mouth of Christ. So Peter is declaring, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Amen. You have borne the image of the earthy. We now bear the image of the heavenly. See, Peter uses, he's using this example of Christ Jesus and saying, here's how Christ responded when we vowed. This is how Christ responded when he was suffering. You have that same spirit within you. Amen. It says he did no sin. He was sinless. So that's Peter's declaration. Let's look at another one. Let's look at John. It's John 2. He walked with him as well. Look at 1 John. 1 John 1:8. He says this, just so you understand, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, he said. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. There goes back to that, there's none good but God, right? Amen. But look what he says about Jesus, 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So there's John's declaration. We've seen Peter, now we've got John. John says, in him is no sin. His character matched his declaration. Who he said he was demonstrated in the life that he lived and how he walked. He wasn't one thing before the crowds and another thing in private. They're bearing witness of this. God help us to be the same. And I appreciate the words of Marion this morning as he was reading the text there, and we begin to think about our own heart. God, don't let our hearts deceive us. Lord, may my heart please you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And I don't want to be one thing before the church and something else when I'm by myself. Christ was consistent, wasn't he? Man, there was no inconsistencies in his life. Shell and I were doing the old surfing thing the other night on the TV, and we nothing fit to watch, so we ended up watching this program. I don't even remember what it was. It was something about one of the mega churches in our nation right now, and of course they were going through and showing all these cracks and their leadership and all this was going on. So we sat there and watched some of it until I couldn't take any more. And it was just such a tragedy, because now all these people were getting up and they were testifying. Those people that had went to this church and they'd been a big part of the church, they worked in the church, and now They're standing up and saying, you know what? They say they were claiming all this. There was nothing to any of it. There was nothing to this church leader. He was a big church leader up in New York. I can't even remember his name right now, but it doesn't matter. But the point of it, all that just brought a reproach upon the gospel. And all these people now are saying, you know, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Let me tell you what. That may be who that man was, but it ain't who Jesus is. Amen? And it ain't who his saints of God truly are. Amen? You know, you can, and Shell and I were actually discussing a little bit later on, you know, you can look at other religions, you can look at other groups, whether it be the Muslims, and you know, we can see people do tragic things or terrible things in the name of Christianity. But, you know, when that happens, they're not following the teacher. Now, if Muslims go out and bomb buildings, they're following their teacher. They're following their Quran or you know, to kill the infidel or however. I've never read the book. I'm just maybe excerpts from it. But when we walk according to how Jesus instructs us to walk, amen. Now, I know the world, they're going to look at us. And they're going to judge our teaching by how we live. I get that. May what we say match what we do. Just as the one that we're following, his character matched his declaration. It wasn't just enough for him to say, I am. He said, he walked this way. And so when we see what his disciples said, look what Paul says about him. I know he wasn't one of his disciples, but we can lay what he says right alongside of what Peter and John said as well. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, he says in Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Again, he says in Hebrews, for we have not an high priest, 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Amen. That's what his friends had to say about him. That's what they had to say about his character. Let's go on from there. Let's see what his enemies had to say. Let's look at what his enemies had to concede about the Lord. See what they thought about him. They certainly had no bias, right? If they were biased, they were biased the other direction. Matter of fact, they went through great efforts to trap him. When there was a man brought to Jesus once with a withered hand, and it just so happens that day was a Sabbath day. You can find it over in Mark 3:1. It says, and he entered into a synagogue, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And look what verse 2 says this, and they watched him. They watched him. And it wasn't just, you know, just observing a situation. No, that word means they inspected him. A thorough examination. Why'd they watch him? Well, he says, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. That was their desire. Why were they inspecting him? It wasn't that they wanted to know if he was real. It wasn't to know if, you know, was what he was saying was matching what he did. No, they were trying to accuse him. They were trying to destroy the Lord. They were trying to bring him down. Really, it was much like, remember with Daniel and when those there that his contemporaries, that they was trying to find reason to destroy Daniel. It says the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, the Pharisees were doing the same with our Lord. They were watching him. They were inspecting him. That watch there means a scrupulous examination, a very careful look. And they were seeking to trap him. But much like Daniel, and his accusers, they could find no fault in him. That's the character of our Lord. One time there was an issue that came up with the paying of taxes. And once again, Luke 20 and 20 says, and they watched him. They not only watched him, the Bible says that they sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. You go pretend to be just. How's that for a job description? Go pretend you're just. Or that maybe they were a follower of our Lord. Go pretend to be one of his. That they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. So once again, they're watching him. They're inspecting him. They've even set spies among him. Amen. Those spies probably walked with them just like the disciples did and were there and saw how he would react to the crowds. Surely there was something they could find, right, among him. Matthew 22 and 15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they were just find a word. Just find something that they could twist, something that they could entangle him. The word there, entangle, means to trap him. They were setting a snare. They could twist his words. It's been said that if arguments were lacking, mud is a good substitute. They were looking for some mud to sling, right? And even in the history of the church, sadly, there's a lot of personal attacks here. I heard someone say one time, I went back to see if I could find who had said it, and I guess Adlai Stevens, given the credit for this, says, he who slings mud generally loses ground. I'll let you think about that a minute. But yet, here's these men are seeking to sling mud at our Lord. Just one trip through, if you look over into Mark, we were in John, so go back just a little bit. If you'll just look through one chapter over in Mark chapter number 2. Just in this one chapter, we found as much as four criticisms of our Lord. One from the very onset of the book at the very beginning. We find them accusing him of blasphemy. Look at verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they covered the roof where he, or uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You can imagine the ears of those Pharisees that were around, that here we have a mere man in their evaluation, forgiving sins, making that declaration. Thy sins be... Now, you and I can't make that, can we? Now, we can point people to the one that can forgive sins. And if you're like me, and I feel like you probably are, we can be pretty confident that if they'll come to Christ in faith, they will find that mercy. They will find forgiveness of sins. But here we find Jesus directly saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. When men try to do this, they're in error. But when the Son of God does it, there's power behind the words, isn't it? But yet they accuse him of blasphemy. Jesus had forgiven a man's sins. That was a clear invasion of divine territory. There's none that can forgive sins but God. This was blasphemous arrogance, they'd say. But this begs the question, if he were indeed divine, it's entirely appropriate for him to forgive sins, isn't it? And so he has rightly said those words. But look at verse 7. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So you know how it went from there. Jesus says, well, is it easier for me to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, take up your bed and walk? But just so you know that the Son of Man has power over sin to forgive sins, he looked at he that was sick of the palsy and said, what? I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth from them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Amen. Jesus Christ had the power to forgive sins. So they accused him of blasphemies. Well, they accused him of hanging out with the wrong people, his evil associations. We find where Jesus did spend time with bad people, right? He ate with them. He ate with those that were on the margins of society, if you will. But he makes it clear, I didn't come for those that were whole. Look what he says. That they begin to accuse Jesus, verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They went on from there, moving quickly through them, just because we're out of time here this morning. They accused him of a frivolous religion. They accused his disciples for not fasting, for picking corn on Sabbath days. And each time our Lord had a response. Verse 19, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And with respect to the Sabbath day, verse 25, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered? He and they that were with him, how when he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the shewbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So he healed the sick on the Sabbath day, one day of the week when people weren't supposed to work. But through all this, we find he stayed true to who he was. He truly was without sin. Even Pontius Pilate washed his hands from his blood and looked at those around him and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. I find no fault in him. Man, even his enemies couldn't find fault. Even Herod, King Herod of all people, couldn't find anything to condemn him with. Judas, the traitor, filled with remorse of what he had done, returned those 30 pieces of silver to the priest and says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed an innocent blood. That he's innocent. I sinned. I've done. Remember the two thieves on the cross? One mocking, the one seeking the Lord, and made the statement, this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion soldier, having watched Jesus die, proclaimed, surely this was a righteous man. So that's from his enemies. But what really matters this morning in our lives is what can we say? Yeah. We can say that he is the Lord, that he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that the picture of that is painted of Jesus from the Gospels through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although maybe not complete, in the sense that not everything could be written there. Even John said that, didn't he? Said if the works that he did, even this world couldn't hold the books. But there's enough. But he says, I love it. He said, but these are written that you might believe. And there's enough in there this morning as we look through the life of Jesus that we can know that truly he is the Son of the living God. That we know that there is evidence of his divinity. There's evidence, obviously, of his humanity. We can read about how he gets tired and, you know, he needed to sleep and to eat. He hungered at times, and just like any other people, he experienced emotions of joy and love, and even at times we saw anger demonstrated. Never sinful anger, obviously. But I'm convinced this morning that Jesus is who he said he was. Man, I'm convinced that he is that life-giving spirit. And I'm also convinced this morning that he has given life unto us that believe on him. Amen. That we've been made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's what it all comes down to, isn't it? Amen. That we read the scripture, we see what the scripture said about Jesus, we see who it says he was, even from his own declaration, and we go from there and we look at his character, and we see the testimony of all those that walked with him, even those that maybe come to know him later on, and they all declare the same thing. He is the sinless Son of God. That he is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And then from here we are in 2023, and we're declaring the same thing, that Jesus is who he declared to be. Amen. And that he has made the way. He has paid the price for our sins, and that we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver, with gold, but with incorruptible, the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb without spot, this morning. Aren't you thankful for that today? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today. God, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture, Lord, that's been preserved for us so we can go through and read it and we can see who you declared yourself to be. And then, Lord, the life that was set forth, the example that was given for us. Amen. The one that suffered, but yet no guile was found in his mouth. No bitterness. God, no deception, Lord, but he spoke truth. Thank you for that today. Thank you for the truth. It's the truth that shall set us free. And the truth is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand on our feet this morning.